Today we're continuing the Nobby-Doo series, Nobby-Doo. By now you're aware that we're looking at six basic, core, foundational, biblical principles. They're not the most important things necessarily in the Bible, but they're the foundation, they're the building blocks. They help you understand other things. We're looking at the nature of God, who Jesus is, the work of the Holy Spirit, the problem and the potential of humanity, how the church is to glorify God, and the Bible, how we read it in such a way that it might reveal to us the nature and character of God. Each week during this series, we've looked at two verses that are what you might call focus verses. They're to help us remember why we're here and what we're doing. The first verse teaches us why we're doing this. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Remember, Jesus says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." That passage reminds us we're to be making disciples. That's the reason we're doing this series. Everything the church does is about disciple making. Some of it's ministry related, some of it is teaching related, some of it is worship related, but we're making disciples. A second passage of Scripture helps us to know what's important in the life of a disciple. Jesus was asked on one occasion, "What is the most important commandment?" Remember his response? Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." He said we're to love God with our mind. That's the capacity to know, to think, to be logical, to reason. We're to love with our heart. Our heart is the dimension that's capable of relationship. Our soul is the real us. It's about the being process. And then we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when Jesus explains what that means, he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And it's about a Samaritan who is doing the work of a good neighbor, and he does things. He provides ministry to someone who is hurting and wounded. And it's about ministry, about doing. So it's loving God. The most important thing we do is love God through our mind, through knowing, through our relationships, being the heart, and through what we do. And each week we're looking at these six truths, seeing about what we need to know, what we need to be or become, and what we need to do. Today we're looking at the role of the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one of the more controversial and lesser understood doctrinal truths in the Bible. And as a result, it becomes divisive when we misunderstand the role and the work of the Holy Spirit. Churches have experienced great division because they misinterpreted and misapplied the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just in our generation. When you read the book of 1 Corinthians, there was a misunderstanding regarding the work and the role of the Holy Spirit. Denominations have been created out of just one difference on what the role of the Holy Spirit is. When we misunderstand the role of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit, it not only creates difficulties for churches, but it causes many Christians to miss the vibrancy that God has in store for them. A number of years ago, when I was living in Texas, I was leading a Monday through Wednesday Bible conference in a small congregation. Back then, it's what we used to call January Bible Conference. And on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, there was a gentleman there, and he sat towards the front every session. He was fully engaged. He took notes. You could tell that he was trying just to soak up everything. After the Wednesday evening session, which is the closing session, he came up and said, "I'd like to ask you a question." He said, "It probably seems like a silly question, but," he said, why is the Christian life so difficult? And I said, well, tell me what you mean. And I think I probably gave him that cliche that we've all sometimes mentioned. The Christian life is not just difficult, it's impossible. You can't live it in your own strength. It's lived in the power of the Lord. But I could tell he really didn't, that somehow didn't touch what he was looking for. And I said, well, help me a little, what's happening in your life? He says, well, I believe. He says, I have great faith. I believe in God. I believe Jesus died on the cross, rose again, is coming again. He says, I believe the Bible, every word of it. He says, that's why I try to grasp what you're saying in these sessions. But he says, my Christian life never seems to get any better. The things that I've been dealing with all of my life, I'm still dealing with. Well, with that comment, he quickly excused himself. I think his wife was getting ready to leave, and he said, oh, maybe we can follow up on this sometime. Never heard from him again. But when he told me that, my immediate thought was, he has an addiction problem. When he says he's dealing with the same things over and over again, he's probably got some kind of addiction. The pastor and I, after that session, we went out to dinner together, and I said, tell me about the man who was meeting with me afterwards. And I says, what's his problem? He says, well, he's one of the finest men in our church. He's kind, he's generous, he's gracious. He said he's just here every time the doors open, but he always seems miserable in his soul. He says, the kind of questions he asks me frequently. He says, I think he has difficulty believing in the Holy Spirit. And then he went ahead and used a line I had never heard before, but knowing now it's been spoken in sermons from over a century ago, he says, he believes in the existence of God, but I'm not sure he believes and practices the presence of God. Believing in the existence without believing in the presence of God. Having served as a pastor many years and observing that many Christians have a low grade of continual unhappiness in their life, not talking about being unhappy with their circumstances, but just being unhappy in their relationship with God, I'm convinced that what that pastor described is accurate. There are people who believe in the existence of God, but really don't believe in the presence of God. To believe in the presence of God is to believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, best described, is the presence of God. When we understand who the Holy Spirit is and how he works in our life, it frees us and allows us to engage and not just to mentally believe it, but to practice the presence of God. Now, we're going to look at two passages of Scripture that teach us about the Holy Spirit. We're not looking at all of the passages. We do not have time, but we want to look at two basic passages of Scripture, and we allude to two or three more, but they give us some basic teaching about the Holy Spirit. The first is found in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along in your Bible. This verse will be on the screen because we want to break it down word by word in just a moment. John 14, verse 26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. To understand the verse, let's look at the background. It is the week that Jesus will die on the cross. He has told his disciples, I'm leaving you. As a result, there is a sense of panic. What are we going to do? Because Jesus had led them. On occasion, he had fed them. When there was division among them, he brought them unity. And Jesus now said, I'm leaving you. And they were anxious. They were very concerned. Jesus can see it from the look on their face, from the expression in their voice. And he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be anxious. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. And he helps them understand the long-term issue that they have to deal with. He says, I am leaving, but I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. He's talking about heaven. He's saying that eventually, where I'm leaving to go to, I'm going to bring you with me. You would have thought at that time, Jesus then would explain everything we needed to know about heaven. But he speaks very little about it. Instead, in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John, he talks about what happens between now and heaven. He allows the disciples to know that they will not be abandoned. Yes, he's going to heaven, but he's not saying, okay, make the best of it till I return. He says, I am leaving someone with you. God will send you the Holy Spirit. And now in verse 26, it's a very practical explanation of the Holy Spirit. He says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. The word counselor is difficult for us to apply to the role of Holy Spirit because of the way we interpret counseling. In our mind, counseling involves two different professions or disciplines. There is the legal counselor. That's the person that you go to, and he or she gives you advice. They talk to you. They give you counsel. There is the therapeutic counselor that you go to, and the counselor listens to you. They absorb from you, and they may reflect back what you're saying and maybe give you different handles and different ways to express it. But that counselor isn't about telling you, but it's about listening. The word for counselor here means neither of those. It's the word that literally means to walk alongside of. The counselor who is not just listening, not just speaking, but walks with you through life's difficulties. That's the description of the Holy Spirit. Not the one who tells you in a very difficult moment, hey Gary, this is what you need to do. Or not the one that you complain to about how life is so difficult and harsh. But the Holy Spirit is one that walks with you. Then it says, this counselor, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things. Now, go back to the disciples. They're concerned about what they're to do after Jesus leaves because they assume they're to keep that ministry going. And if you look at their effectiveness over the last 3 years, they had not been effective at all. They were not apparently very good teachers. It was Jesus who had to explain things over and over again to them. And they're wondering, how are we going to teach? And then they're going to say, how can we remember everything Jesus told us? And he says, this Holy Spirit will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. The Holy Spirit, they were told about it so that they could face the confidence in the future. Now, Jesus does not stop with this verse. I wish we had time to read it. Later next year, we very well may preach an entire series on the Holy Spirit from the chapters 14, 15, 16. But in chapter 16, Jesus goes ahead and even unpacks it a little more. He says, the Holy Spirit, this comforter, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. In other words, the Holy Spirit will work in the lives of an unbelieving world and help them to be aware of what sin is, and also help them understand what righteousness is. And what is righteousness? Righteousness personified is Jesus Christ. And he's saying, when you go out into the world, you're not out there alone, because the Holy Spirit will teach you and help you remember everything I've taught you. Now let's jump to another passage of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Let's go to the setting again. This is approximately 45 days later than the passage that we just read from John. The situation is, Jesus has died, resurrected. He has spent 40 days teaching his disciples. Luke explains that he taught the disciples, and if, when you go back and read Acts 1 through 8, read it says, and Jesus taught in the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Even the Holy Spirit is identified with the ministry of Jesus, not just after Jesus. But he says he taught for 40 days. And now Jesus is preparing the disciples again for his leaving. Now, he's told them again, I'm leaving. He told them that 45 days earlier, and there was panic. Now there's not panic. Why? Because they've seen the resurrection. They know that if Jesus can die and be resurrected again, that all things are possible. So they are not facing the future with panic. Instead, they do have questions. As they understand, Jesus is leaving, and they say, now, Jesus, is this the time that you're leaving, that you're going to return the kingdom back to Israel? Who was asking these questions? These were Jewish disciples. In their mind, who was the true Israel? They were. They were basically saying, Jesus, are you going to turn everything over to us? Is this where we're in charge? And Jesus says, don't worry about being in charge. He says, it's really none of your business, the times or the seasons. Instead, you're to go to Jerusalem, and you're to wait there, and then the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And he tells them that they will be filled, the Holy Spirit will come on them, and they will be filled, and they will be empowered to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And he talks to them about this power that they will have to be witnesses. There is not a sudden fear they are having. In fact, you see, the disciples at this point are almost overconfident, because they think they're going to be in control. And Jesus says, no, the Holy Spirit is coming upon you, and your power will be through the Holy Spirit. Taking these two passages of Scripture together, what do we learn from them? What do we know about the Holy Spirit as a result of these? Here are four things we need to know. First, the Holy Spirit is the presence of God. When we were reading Matthew 28:19-20, there's a portion of it we've left out every week until now. Jesus says, therefore, go into the world, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to command everything that I've, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And the last part is, and I will be with you till the end of the age. Who is that? Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, we said Jesus is not a junior God. He is not a miniature God. He is the fullness of God. In other words, he says, I'm going to be with you even till the end of the age. And now he tells them the Holy Spirit will be with them. Is that two separate things? No. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. We don't understand how it can be. But the Holy Spirit is the full presence of God. Now, that's so elementary, but it's so important. Because if we're not careful, we perceive the Holy Spirit to be a commodity. It's something that God gives to us. It's a possession, an object that comes out of and flows from God, but it's separate from God. And as a result, we treat it as a commodity rather than as the person to relate to. Let me illustrate. Just suppose with me that I'm in absolute poverty. I don't have enough money to buy a meal. I don't have a place to live. And I happen to know a friend, and his name is Christopher Hunsberger, who's absolutely wealthy. And I walk over to Christopher Hunsberger and I said, could you help me? And he pulls out that wallet, you know, and he just gives me money, says, whatever you need, take it. I take it, and sure enough, I eat, and I have a place to live, and I have clothing, but eventually run out of money, and I come back, and I say, can I have more? Yeah, he, you know. And every time I come back to him, and I'm very grateful for the friendship and for what he gives me. But imagine with me that instead of him giving me money, he says, I won't give you a dime, but I'll go with you. And when you get something to eat, I'll pay for it for you. When you need a place to live, I'll sign the papers and I'll be there. I'll just be wherever you go, I'll go. Now, there would be a completely different issue. I would have to develop the relationship with Christopher Hunsberger because he and I would be together rather than just take what he wants and when I need some more, go back and say, can I have some more? Often we perceive the Holy Spirit as this power or force that God throws at us. And when we have a crisis, Lord, send the Holy Spirit to me. I need it right now. I need some power. I'll let you know when I need some more. But the Holy Spirit is person. Just as we said in the opening session about what we need to know about God, God is person. That's not the opposite of that God is spirit. Person means capable of relationship. Person means personality. Person and spirit are not, it's not a contradiction. God is person, and therefore we're in relationship with him. And the Holy Spirit is the presence of God rather than just a power that emanates from God. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God. Second truth we need to know, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. That is a marvelous relief to most Christians when we really grasp that. Because we do not feel responsible for changing the world. You and I do not change the world. Can you imagine the disciples? If Jesus had said to them, okay, now you're going to go change the world. God used them to turn the world upside down. But they did not change the world. In fact, when they would preach and where they would teach, it was not their role to persuade, to convince, and try to make things happen. They spoke the truth. And that's what we're to do in preaching and teaching and witnessing. We speak the truth. We cannot govern the response. The Holy Spirit works in the heart of people. We see this, a great example of this in the Old Testament. Remember the story of David? There's a sordid chapter in David's life. David has an affair with Bathsheba. He decides he wants to marry Bathsheba, and needs to get rid of her husband in order to do so. Her husband is a soldier, so David calls the commander in and says, next time you're out in battle, you put Bathsheba's husband on the very front line. And when he is there in the middle of battle, when you see the other forces coming towards him, you pull everybody away for him. Make sure he doesn't survive. And the military commander did just as David had given him instruction to. And sure enough, the soldier was killed. His wife was a widow, and she was soon the wife of David. He got exactly what he wanted. Nathan, a prophet, goes to David and says, David, I have a story to tell you. There's a terrible injustice that's happened, and that would have not been unusual in that day to go to the king and say there's been an injustice because he had power to correct things immediately. And said, here's the story. There's a wealthy man who has many sheep. Instead of using his sheep to provide food for guests that are coming to town, he goes to a man who has only one sheep, a ewe. It's a more than just a sheep that he has raised. It's almost like a pet to him. It's his most precious possession. And he takes that sheep, and he takes it away, and he has that sheep slaughtered so he can serve his friends a meal. He said, this man who had so much takes from one who that's all they had. And David says, that's not right. An injustice has been done. And Nathan says, David, that's your story I just told. You are powerful. You could have any woman in the nation of Israel. And there was a poor soldier. you took and had him slaughtered in order that you could have his wife. Now, the powerful point of that story is how David responds. David doesn't say, oh, I have done an terrible injustice to this deceased soldier. He doesn't say, look what I've done to Bathsheba, or I am creating a sense of embarrassment for my country. He says, I have sinned against God. We will not turn from our sin until we realize it's ultimately against God. If I only stop sinning because it hurts and harms you, I will start it up again when I find you are not harmed or hurt by it. If I only stop sinning because of the embarrassment that it causes me or my family or this church, I will eventually find a way to do it where it won't cause embarrassment. But if I recognize my sin is against God, and only the Holy Spirit can convict that in our life. You cannot persuade anybody. You can tell them. You can inform them. But the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness. Now, it also tells us, we need to know, that the Holy Spirit guides or teaches us all truth. The idea of guides us into all truth is the idea of leading us. We can know truth. You and I can know right from wrong, but we are not capable of doing it on our own. Parents, you know that. There are times that you have taught your children, you know exactly, you have taught them to know the difference between right and wrong, and your kids still do wrong. Why? Because you do too. There are moments in our life we all do wrong, but when the Holy Spirit is working, it is only then that we can overcome that sinful nature in our life. It is the Spirit of God. Yes, we need to know, but it is the Holy Spirit who guides us in the paths of righteousness. There's a fourth truth we need to know, and that is the Holy Spirit dwells in the life of every believer. When Jesus promised the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come in their life in the book of Acts, he didn't say it will come in the life of a few of you. It was a promise to all. When in John chapter 16, he talks about the Spirit coming, it is in the life of every believer. In the book of Romans chapter 8, written years after the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Paul says, if you do not have the Spirit in you, you do not belong to Christ. In other words, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you are not a believer. Again, that's an elementary truth, but it's very important. Because here is how one of the great misunderstandings regarding the Holy Spirit develops. We see us here, we see the Holy Spirit here, who comes into our life, and then he leaves our life. He comes in on Sunday when we're all cleaned up, look good on Sunday, and acting halfway holy. He comes to our life, and then on Monday and Tuesday when we, you know, lose a little bit of our religion, sort of the Holy Spirit goes away, and we say, come back, Holy Spirit, in my life, and get here in time for key Bible study on Wednesday night. And it's the idea of the Holy Spirit coming in and out of our life. But the Holy Spirit doesn't come in and out of our life. The Holy Spirit is in us, but we are aware of the Spirit. When we say, come, Holy Spirit, we are literally saying, make me aware of your presence. And as a result, in the life of a believer, we need to be welcoming the Holy Spirit. And that welcoming the Holy Spirit is so important, because when we welcome the Holy Spirit, when we welcome the Holy Spirit in our life, it's the way we acknowledge that he's present. Let me explain in two ways. The Holy Spirit teaches us through his word. Remember we said the Bible was inspired? That means breathed into, spirited into is a way you could say. The Bible is God's instruction to us It is the Holy Spirit speaking to us. There are times that we say, I'd love to hear from God, and then we close the Bible. Can you imagine saying to someone, and you can imagine this because I think probably all of us have done it one time or another. You see somebody on the street and you say, give me a call sometime. Give me a call. We need to talk. And they call you. And you see on call waiting who it is. And you ignore it. You've done that, haven't you? Maybe even it's a call from the church. But you've ignored it. Now, there are times we do that with God. God, I need a word from you. But we don't read His word. We don't welcome His word in our life. And the Holy Spirit works through us and makes Himself available to us through Scripture. And then through Scripture, He not only is inspired Scripture, He illuminates our mind. That's why when you read Scripture, it is important to pray that God will give you understanding. Now, it's not a magical little prayer. But when we read Scripture, we have to understand that if we are not careful, we read Scripture from our perspective, selfishly. We can read the Ten Commandments and think of all the people that have violated them rather than thinking about how they apply to our life. And so when we welcome the Holy Spirit, when you have your daily devotion, I would encourage you to pause before you quickly read that devotion or read that scripture and say, Holy Spirit, I welcome you into my life. It's not like He's going to come and join you, but He's there and you're aware of it. Now, those are four things we need to know. Quickly, what do we need to be? Two things, we need to be controlled by the Spirit, and we need to be empowered by the Spirit. In order to know what it means to be controlled by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, control is the idea of being dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and empowered, it is empowered not for the purpose of doing what we want. Notice that the power of the Holy Spirit is so that we might be witnesses. You and I do not receive the Holy Spirit so we can do great things. It is so that we can be Christ-centered, so we can give focus to Jesus. But how do you do those two? How do you get into that being? What must you do? Well, we're running short of time, but I want to share with you one of the most important truths of how you live the Spirit-empowered life and the Spirit-controlled life. And that is, you surrender your life, but it's faith victory surrender. Now, work with me on this. When we hear the word surrender, we think of defeat. And many Christians live a defeated Christian life. They know what God has called them to do and be. They know the Holy Spirit is saying there's some things you need to give up in your life. And so they say, okay, God, I will do these things. I really don't want to, but you're God and I'm not. And we begin that Holy Spirit relationship in such a negative, almost angry, defeated spirit. Let me see if I can illustrate it. There's a elderly retired CPA in this state who told me the following story. He said years ago he had an employee and she worked in the office and she used the calculator that you had to wind or crank, you know how it was, and said she would, and they determined they were going to get electronic calculators, and she was against it. She said, no, I don't want it. Just leave me my old one. And they said, well, you can work faster. You will enjoy it. It will be easier, and you won't have to crank that. And finally, they had to take her old hand-cranked calculator, literally throw it away. And they gave her no choice, and because they were in control and she wanted her job, yes, she changed. He said she was relatively young at the time, and she still worked for that firm when they entered the computer era. And he said, she told them she wasn't going to learn any computer. She didn't know that. She had a typewriter and she had an electronic calculator and she could take care of everything they needed. And literally they had to take her typewriter away from her, and she did learn it. She learned the computer, but said all of her years that was there, she was always angry about what they were taking away from her. And he says, and everything we did was for the purpose of helping her. Now that gentleman teaches Sunday school in another church of another denomination, and he uses that story to illustrate the truth. He says, that's the way we are with God. God says, you've got a bad habit in your life. You need to remove that. And you say, okay, God, I really don't want to give it up. But you're God. Okay, I'll give it up. And the Holy Spirit speaks to our life about a new discipline we need to place in our life. Well, I'll do it if you want me to, Lord. And, you know, Lord, I'll even start tithing now that you tell me to. And all of those disciplines. But he says, what if? When you feel and know the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin and inviting you to that new kind of life, you say, Lord, I don't understand, but you're a God who's good at all times, in all circumstances. And what you are asking me to do, I don't fully understand it, but I know it will be better for me than what I wanted to do for myself. I look forward to what you're going to provide for me. You see, this goes back to our image of what God is like. God is good at all times and all circumstances. God desires better for humanity than humanity desires for themselves. And when you trust the nature and character of God, you can trust the presence of God. And who is the presence of God? It is the Holy Spirit. It is surrendering, giving up your old way, and trusting that the new way is a better way. Now, when you have that level of life, then you're easy to see how you can be controlled by the Spirit. You do not resent and push against the Spirit because you trust the nature of the Spirit, because you trust the nature of God. For the Holy Spirit is the presence of God. And if you can trust the presence of God, then you can trust His power in your life. The Holy Spirit, not just a minor little doctrine of the church. The Holy Spirit, that which helps us to become the kind of person God created us to be. Would you stand, please? I invite you to join me in a moment of prayer and reflection. Father, you know our story. You have forgiven us. You have given us your Spirit. And yet at times we have doubted you. We've thought that our way was a better way. And when you invited us and called us through the tender touch of your Spirit, when you convicted us, when you invited us to join you in your great plan, we were never quite sure that it was really best for us. But as we look back on our life, we realize you've never led us astray. We may not see all of the advantages in this lifetime of how you've led us, but we know you do desire. You desire the best for us, for you desire to be in relationship for now and eternity. We claim this in Jesus' name. Amen.